Psalm 101 is, you'll notice, a psalm of David. As we move then from the kingship psalms of Psalm 93 and through to 100, we're returning in this 101st psalm to a Davidic psalm. And we're moving from a sense of congregational praise and worship that has been the theme of these kingship psalms to a psalm of more personal praise and personal dedication and commitment. So while Psalm 100 that we considered last time and those before it have been calling on the congregation and indeed the whole earth to make a joyful noise to the Lord, this psalm, the 101st psalm, is intensely personal. It begins, I will sing of steadfast love and justice. To you, O Lord, I will make music. I will ponder the way that is blameless. O, when will you come to me? I will walk with integrity of heart within my house. I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall be far from me. I will know nothing of evil. Whoever slanders his neighbour secretly, I will destroy. Whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart, I will not endure. I will look with favour on the faithful in the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in the way that is blameless shall minister to me. No one who practices deceit shall dwell in my house. No one who utters lies shall continue before my eyes. Morning by morning, I will destroy all the wicked in the land, cutting off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord. You see the personal nature then of this psalm. It's been suggested then by commentators that in this psalm, David is setting out his intentions for his rule, for his reign as Israel's king. Here then are the standards by which he will govern and by which he will rule the kingdom. And it starts then with the private man. It starts with the life which is full of praise of God, as Alec Mocher has pointed out. Well, it starts with the personal. What David was in private would shape then what he hoped to be in public. And at the outset of his reign then, his goal, his object, is to pursue love and justice, personally and therefore publicly. Because you see, what you do and the way you are in private ultimately shapes the way you are in public. You can maybe cover over some cracks for a while, but ultimately the way you are in private will spill over into the way you behave in public. We need then to be those who are pursuing love and justice. And the start then of this psalm is focusing upon that. It's focusing on David singing of that steadfast love and justice. It's an outburst of praise, of personal praise to the Lord. This is David personally singing praise to God. And this is how he wants his reign, his rule, the kingdom that he is to govern. To be focused upon the Lord. Now, the precise context of the psalm isn't given for us in the title, but there's a hint in the second part of verse 2 that's picked up by one commentator. David's question, when will you come to me? Now, that echoes what we read in 2 Samuel. When will you come to me? The context there in bringing up the ark of God to Jerusalem that we read of, from the house of Abinadab. But rather than bring it up as prescribed by or to the Levites and the instructions that are given in Exodus and Leviticus on how the ark should be moved, the Israelites there put it on a cart, pulled by oxen. Well, there's nothing of that in Exodus. There's nothing of that in the Mosaic law there. That's not how the ark of God is to be moved. And you see, this led to that very rash act of Uzzah in taking hold of the ark when the oxen stumbled. And the Lord put him to death. We read that in 2 Samuel 6. Prompted fear in David and the question, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? You see, the ark of the Lord symbolized God's presence. In David's mind then, he was asking, in effect, well, how can, or when will the Lord come to me? See what's happened. You know, see the holiness of God. See what Uzzah has done. And see how God has responded. Well, how can God come to me? You know, the situation was at the very start of David's reign. He was anointed king of Israel by all the tribes of Israel, recorded in 2 Samuel 5. It fits with the assertion that this psalm is about David committing to the principles by which he would rule and govern the kingdom. And having witnessed Uzzah's demise, David realizes then how seriously God takes sin, and how seriously he takes his commands and requires obedience then. And so David's response is perhaps this psalm. It shows his eagerness to lay out the pattern for an upright, godly, holy administration, government, rule before such a holy God. In order that, or so that, God would come to him. So that he would know God's blessing. It's interesting to note that, and as we read, continue to read from 2 Samuel, 3 months later, David brings the ark up to Jerusalem from Obed-Edom's house. And Obed-Edom had been greatly blessed. And this time it seems that the ark is moved properly. Those who bore the ark, so the Levites then carrying it on the poles across their shoulders. Every time they took 6 steps, they stopped and there was a sacrifice made. David's response then, one of humility, one of worship, and one of even humiliation before the Lord. Sacrificing an ox and a fattened animal every 6 steps, dancing with all his might, humiliating himself in the eyes of Michal, his wife. In due time then, the Lord would indeed come to David. And we read, if we were to have read on into 2 Samuel chapter 7, we would read of God's covenant with David. And God didn't just come to him symbolically as the ark came into Jerusalem, but the word of God came to him through the prophet Nathan. God came to David. He spoke to David through the prophet. And David's question then, when will you come to me? Was answered with an assurance that his throne would be established forever. 2 Samuel 7:16. So Spurgeon has said this psalm is just such a psalm that a man after God's own heart would compose when he was about to become king of Israel. Spurgeon says it's David all over. It's straightforward, it's resolute, it's devout. There's no policy here, there's no vacillation, there's no political manoeuvrings here. David will behave and govern as God's chosen king. From that personal position, personal praise, a life lived for God. You know, again, I'm told that apparently Luther wrote an 80-page exposition on this psalm, which I'm not going to repeat. You'll be relieved to know. He wrote such a lengthy exposition on this psalm because he was so concerned about civil government, and he wanted to expound the psalm as a listing of qualities that every Christian prince in the land, or magistrate then, or ruler, should strive to uphold and pursue. So the original intent of this psalm, so what we're saying by way of this lengthy introduction, is the original intent of this psalm is a focus on the government and standards for an upright, godly, holy administration before a holy God, which arises then from a personal commitment, a personal devotion to God, and a personal pursuit of love and justice. But this psalm is not placed with the other psalms of David. It's not placed in books 1 and 2 of the Psalter. It's placed after the kingship psalms, 93 to 100, where the focus has been on the rule and the reign of the King of Kings and of the Lord of Lords. And so as such, we can and ought to see this psalm as applying to the characteristics and the government and administration of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Great David's greater son, even the Lord Jesus Christ. The placement of this psalm then is intended for us to look beyond the principles which govern David's reign and rule and government to the principles which underpin Christ's reign and rule and government. Well, how does this apply to us then? Well, where is Christ's rule, reign, government overtly exercised? Where is it most clearly demonstrated? Where is his kingdom most visible? Where is it seen? So we can say then that it would be relevant to govern the administration of the church. That is where Christ's rule and reign is most overtly seen in this world. That is why we are here. We are his ambassadors. We are ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ. We are representatives of his kingdom in this world. And so we are to be governed by these principles. We are to be governed by this pursuit of love and justice from this personal sense of belonging to God and praise of God and living for God, committed to God in that personal way. It's relevant to you and me as individuals, as we relate to one another in God's kingdom. And so we have to ask the question, do the intentions that we've read then in this psalm, do the intentions described here describe you? These are the principles that govern your personal life. And so in much of this psalm then, what we're seeing in effect is a description of Christian character. There is, as we've read, a zero tolerance for sin. A zero tolerance for wickedness. As David pursues this integrity, and this integrity and this pursuit of holiness is to be the mark of David's life, is to be the mark of our life as believers. And so we ought not to tolerate sin in any form. We're not to play with it. We're not to think it inconsequential. You know, we tend to grade sin, don't we? We tend to think of some sins as being worse than others. Well, all sin is abhorrent in the sight of a holy God. David was very much aware of that, having seen Uzzah's good intentioned yet utterly abhorrent handling of the ark. God takes transgression of his commands very seriously. So the question that we must ask at the outset is, are you committing to walk in a manner which is worthy of your calling, as David was called anointed king? Are you pursuing an integrity of life as David was seeking to pursue that integrity of life at the outset of his kingship and rule. Are you pursuing that integrity, asking the same question as David, when will you come to me? This ought to be our desire, that fellowship with the Lord, walking with the Lord. We ought to be desiring for God to come to us, to walk with us, to tabernacle with us, both in the person of his Son, and now personally in each one of us who believe by the person of his Spirit. And so the question posed in this second part of verse 2, oh, when will you come to me, is a yearning for more than of the work of the influence of the Holy Spirit in our life. And Paul says in Ephesians 5:18, go on being filled with the Spirit of God. Would you have a closer walk with God? Would you keep more closely in step with his Spirit? Would you be filled with the Spirit of God? Then pursue love and justice. Make the singing of steadfast love and justice the focus and intention of your life. And make the intentions of this psalm your own. And that essentially involves dealing with heart issues, doesn't it? It's undergirding then this emphasis on love and justice, which is how the psalm begins. Love and justice were to undergird David's rule. They're to undergird the rule of our Lord Jesus Christ. They ought to undergird our life as a church and mark us as individuals. Isaiah 16:5 describes good human rule as marked by righteousness, faithfulness, justice, love. And our life must be marked by these characters, these qualities. Because love and justice are the whole foundation for our salvation in Christ. And as such, underpin then his kingdom. For God so loved the world that he gave his own Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin. Love and justice here unite at Calvary, don't they? God saves sinners because he has set his love upon them before the foundation of the world. But he cannot indulge sinners. That sin has to be punished. Justice has to be done. And so the Son of God became the Lamb of God. And he who was without sin was made sin. And he satisfied completely the wrath of God against all the sin that he was bearing on the cross in the place of his people. You see, love and justice undergird our life, undergird our salvation, and they undergird our relationship in such with one another, don't they? In such a complementary way. Justice checks love that may be otherwise indulgent, while love checks justice that may otherwise be harsh. We see this in our homes, don't we? We don't indulge our children. We don't give in to their every demand or whim, nor are we harsh with them, beating them down. No, there's a balance, isn't there? There's a balance for the good of all concerned. Overindulged children become spoiled brats, and those who are dealt with harshly lack any confidence. Neither situation are we contributing well-rounded members of society. We need that balance of love and justice in every sphere of our lives. And we need that proper balance of love and justice undergirding our life in Christ, and how this was to work out in David's rule and reign is where the psalm goes. And it instructs us in the church and as individuals as to how we relate to one another in the kingdom of Christ, by which we are members through his love and justice. And so we must insist on upright conduct. We must show what this looks like in our own life, which must spring from a life of praise with God. We also need to be those marked by love and justice, love and mercy, since we know that we ourselves and others around us are weak and sinful, remembering that God does not treat us as our sin deserves, but deals with us according to his very great grace. A lengthy introduction to this psalm more briefly. Let's unpack this by considering it in two sections. As we consider how to pursue this love and justice. Firstly, be blameless yourself. Secondly, don't compromise with others. So firstly, our first point, be blameless yourself, followed by our second point, don't compromise with others. Firstly, the first thing we must do as we seek to pursue this love and justice is to ponder what is blameless. Verse 2. Ponder what is blameless. To walk with God with integrity of heart. Well, what does it mean to ponder the way that is blameless? Philippians 4:8 describes it as this. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honourable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. So what fills your thoughts? What fills your mind? What fills your head? Where does your mind wander? Where is it now? Where is it going? Is it to the gutter? Are you scheming? Are you plotting? In any way, what are you pondering? What are you thinking about? What do you spend your time thinking about? Ponder that which is blameless. True, honourable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent. Think about those things. We're chosen, you see, in Christ as members of his kingdom. We're chosen for a purpose, Ephesians 1:4 tells us. We're chosen to be blameless, and as we sung in our song earlier. We're chosen with a purpose, that our life will be characterized by blamelessness, by innocence, integrity, holiness. Well, how practically then can we cultivate this blamelessness? Colossians 3:1-3 tell us, if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated, at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Why? Well, you have died, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You see, the way that is blameless is found in Christ. We are presented blameless in Christ, in him, having been washed in his blood, having been clothed in his righteousness. We are made blameless. And so what we should be pondering, what we should be meditating on, what we should be seeking and thinking about is Christ. It is things that are above, where he is seated. It is on eternal things. How can I serve Christ? How can I live for Christ? How can I die to self? This is what we are to be pondering. That is what it means to be blameless in him. That is the way that is blameless. Because we want to be caught up with Christ. And being caught up with him, we recognize that our life is hidden with him. And so we're seeking the things that are above, where Christ is seated. That is where we are going. That is where God views us. He views us raised with Christ, having been made alive with Christ, raised with Christ, seated with Christ in the heavenly realms, caught up with him. And so set your mind, your thinking, ponder these things of eternity. These things that are true and honourable and just and pure and lovely and commendable and praiseworthy and excellent. And that way you will walk with integrity of heart. You see, it's not about following rules. It's not about following regulations, rituals or routines. It's an overflow of the heart. Caught up with the Lord Jesus Christ. So as part of this pondering of blamelessness then and walking with integrity, David goes on in verse 3. He says, I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. Be careful what you watch. Be careful what you look at, where your gaze falls. Isaiah 33, verse 15-17, He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, who despises the gain of oppressions, who shakes his hands lest they hold a bribe, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking on evil, he will dwell on the heights. His place of defence will be the fortresses of rocks. His bread will be given him. His water will be sure. Your eyes will behold the king in his beauty. They will see a land that stretches afar. Would you see and behold the king in his beauty? Would you want to see the Lord Jesus Christ? You want to be caught up with him? You want to set your thinking, your thoughts, your minds, your affections on things that are above, where Christ is seated? Then stop your ears from hearing of bloodshed and shut your eyes from looking at evil. Don't set before your eyes anything that is worthless. Be careful then where your gaze falls. Job made a covenant with his eyes not to gaze on a virgin, the sense being then to look with longing. You see, these are the standards of upright administration of life in Christ's kingdom. There's an internal heart emphasis here, isn't there? Watch how you walk. Be careful how you live. To the point of watch what you look at. Watch what you watch. Be careful. Because you see, this is something that is intensely personal. No one else can see where your gaze is falling. No one else can see what you have just looked at. What you have just watched. But you see, it matters to the Lord. Jesus said, if you look with lust at a woman, you have committed adultery with her in your heart. That is the seriousness of that glance. To pursue love and justice, we must be blameless. We must be full of integrity. We must not set before our eyes anything that is worthless. You know, when we can remember when we were growing up and watching the news, they used to have the football, and I mean proper football. I think it's called soccer by many. They used to have the football results. And they'd report the football results. And this would be before match of the day in Britain. When they would be showing, playing the highlights. And there would be people who wouldn't want to know what the scores were. So that they wouldn't destroy their enjoyment of watching and the tension of watching the matches, the highlights. And the newsreader would say, if you don't want to know the scores, look away now. So they weren't read out, but they were there for all to see. There's a principle here. There are times when we need to look away. Don't set before your eyes anything that is worthless. Look away. Look away now. Because we need to pursue love and justice. We need to be blameless. We need to be full of integrity. It's how we are to live. It's how the church is to be governed. You know, the characteristic of those who are in office in the church. You can read of that in Paul's letter to Timothy. First letter to Timothy. But there's nothing different or unique about the character that is described there by Paul for the offices. It's Christian character. And that is how we're all to be. We're all to be pursuing that Christian character. It undergirds our lives as individuals. It undergirds our life as a church. Blamelessness. Full of integrity. Be blameless then. Be blameless yourself. Our first point. Our second point relates to the way that we interact with others. Don't compromise with others. The second part of verse 3 goes on to say, I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall be far from me. I will know nothing of evil. It's a reference then to apostasy, to those who have made a pretense, a profession of following Christ, but who show as they fall away that they never knew Christ. We're not to be tainted by such people. We're not to follow such people into Bypath Meadow, to use a picture from Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. We're not to follow them down the road to destruction. They are not to have any influence over us. We're not to compromise our position. We're not to compromise our conduct by trying to hold on to or indulge those who prove themselves unfaithful. And those who prove themselves unfaithful, dishonest, untrustworthy, have no part in any upright administration. So to pursue love and justice, we don't indulge such people. We must deal appropriately with them. If they are in a position of responsibility, they are to be removed. If we live or work with them, they are to be confronted. They are to be urged to repent. Don't allow their falling away to corrupt or compromise you. Respond with love and justice. And resolve then to know nothing of evil. Keep that perverse heart far from you. You know that there are those who seek to divert people from doing what is right. And it's those who are in mind here. And Paul puts it like this in his second letter to Timothy, chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins, led astray by various passions." Avoid such people, he says. Refuse to compromise with such people. Confront such people in their sin and in their behaviour. That is the way of love and justice. We don't indulge such people. We don't soothe or stroke their consciences. No, we avoid them, we confront them, in order that their conduct would be shown to be completely unacceptable. They might yet repent. In verse 5, David promises to destroy whoever slanders his neighbour secretly. And he will not endure haughtiness or arrogance. Well, how does this apply to you? Well, don't fuel gossip and slander. Extinguish it. Don't compromise with others. Don't give that listening ear. Don't indulge them. Show to the individual by explaining why you can't have anything to do with that little morsel of information. Because you're ruled by your king, who's told you to put away falsehood. Let each of you speak the truth with his neighbour, because we are members one of another. And let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who fear, who hear. Anything else, Paul says, he goes on to say, grieves the Holy Spirit. Oh, when will you come to me? When will you come to me, O Lord? Well, if you're gossiping, if you're slandering, if you have this haughtiness, arrogance and pride, you're not keeping in step with the Holy Spirit. You're not cultivating his fruit or fruitfulness. You're grieving him. So don't be self-sufficient. Don't be proud. Don't compromise with others. and don't look down on others. But each of you consider yourselves, consider others better than yourself. Fulfill the royal law of love. Love your neighbour as yourself. Humble yourself as you serve your Saviour, because God exalts the humble, brings down the proud. We've seen that in recent series in Luke, haven't we? Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Faithlessness, perversity, slander, arrogance, these things have no place in the kingdom of Christ. They have no place in the church. They have no place in the Christian life. They have no place in your life, believer. They have no place in my life. Don't compromise with others. Don't let your behavior be corrupted. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals." Don't think that you can get alongside that person who is slandering the work of Christ and think that you'll win them over eventually. If you just spend a bit more time with them and do the things that they do and live the way that they live, try and win them. No, you have nothing to do with such people. Avoid such people. We need to be men and women of integrity, of faithfulness, of blamelessness, in order to win those who are yet dead in sin. If we appear as them, if we just blend into the world, what sort of advertisement is that for the Lord Jesus Christ? Where is the difference between Christ's kingdom and the world? If the world sees us compromising, the faithful, those who do not compromise, will be looked on with favour. Verse 6. In that godly administration that David was setting forth, he would look with favour on the faithful in the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in the way that is blameless shall minister to me. Would you minister to one another? Be blameless. The faithful are those who do not compromise. And that is the pathway to blessing. That is the way to dwell with Christ. To be marked and characterized by faithfulness to the Lord Jesus, to his word. And that's the way we minister to one another. We bring the word to bear. We encourage one another with the word, a word spoken in season. Maybe a word in which we confront sin that we see. Maybe a word which is an encouragement, a word of comfort, a word of hope. But we minister to one another blamelessly. Be what you are in Christ, as you serve one another in him. And that's in contrast then with verse 7. No one who practices deceit shall dwell in my house. No one who utters lies shall continue before my eyes. They would have no part in David's administration. Nor do they have any part in the administration of the church and the kingdom of Christ. You see, God will not be mocked. There is no place for those who practice deceit and lies among God's people. In other words, those whose lives are characterized by such deceiving and lying, in whatever form it takes, are not to be part of God's covenant community, those who are joined with Christ. In the final verse, in verse 8, David resolves to destroy the wicked in the land by cutting off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord. His administration was to be marked by holiness, to be marked by purity, to be marked by blamelessness. And so too the administration of the church is to be marked by holiness and purity and blamelessness without compromise. We are members of Christ's kingdom, God's household. We are members of ultimately the heavenly city of the Lord. We can sum up these verses then in a New Testament way, in a way which brings things back to your heart. Colossians 3 verse 5 says, "Put to death therefore what is earthly among you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these two you once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." That is the standard of conduct in Christ's kingdom, in the church. That is the standard of conduct that we are called to pursue as individual members of that kingdom, as believers in Christ. This is the pursuit of love and justice in the body of Christ as we serve him together as one in Christ's kingdom for his glory. This is the way to live and to walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, to keep in step with his Spirit, to be filled and go on being filled with the Holy Spirit, living fruitful, uncompromising, blameless lives. This is the way to cultivate that close personal relationship with the Lord and so pursue love and justice. Be blameless yourself. Don't compromise with others, and live for the Lord Jesus Christ.